Well, let us turn together in our Bibles once again. We resume in 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2. This evening we'll resume our sermons on the Westminster Larger Catechism, and we're looking at the seventh commandment this evening, but this morning, continuing here in 2 Thessalonians and ending up with chapter number 2. Especially our focus will be verses 15 through 17 this morning. But let us begin reading at verse number 1. Let us hear together God's holy word. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And may God write these words upon our hearts and minds today and teach us what they mean and help us to apply them to our lives. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ and dear friends, it's good to be back and stand in your midst. I've been preaching on the glory of God in the Old Testament for the last 2 weeks, and it's good for us to come back and focus our hearts upon life together in the church as the body of Christ. And so we come back to 2 Thessalonians. We want to end up this morning with chapter 2, the last couple of verses. And here we learn the main idea is that we as Christians must stand firm upon the Word of God. We must hold fast with great confidence the Word of God. We must stand upon the Word. We must cling to the Word in the midst of a dark and a dying world as we await the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, again in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's writing to these Christians because they had been persecuted for their faith. You see that again in chapter 1, verse 4. They were being steadfast. They were being faithful in all their persecutions and all their afflictions that they were enduring. But as well, they had been confused. They were not only being persecuted from the outside by enemies of the gospel, but they were also being persuaded from the inside that Christ had already come, that they had nothing to look forward to, that they had missed salvation, that they had missed heaven, that their loved ones who had died before Christ's return, that they had perished. That's what he said back in chapter 4 of the first book of Thessalonians. And so he writes to a church that is struggling in the midst of the world, a church that exists in darkness, no different than the church today, the church that has always been. The church exists in the world, a fallen, broken place that is darkness, that is a place that hates the light, a place that is filled with unbelief, a place that is filled with corruption, that is filled with sin. But yet the church endures. The church exists. And in that midst, Paul exhorts us very passionately to stand, to grip the gospel, and to not let go. I want to begin this morning by explaining to you verse 15 especially. And then I will give our three points, really three points of application that this passage leads us to this morning. But notice then verse 15. I want to explain the meaning of what does it mean to stand firm and to hold on to these traditions that the Apostle Paul describes. And then I'll give you the three points of application. Paul begins, notice there, at the beginning of verse 15, so then. And this should indicate to us that he's making some kind of a conclusion. He's bringing some kind of an argument to an end, and he wants to give us the exhortation on the basis of it. So then, he concludes really the entirety of his epistle up to this point, chapters 1 and 2. Notice, he addressed them again, these believers who are being persecuted for their faith, verses 3 through verse 12, roughly, as well as those who had been led astray by false teachers concerning Jesus' coming, chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 12. And I mentioned at least a couple of weeks ago in my last sermon before you, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he begins by giving thanks to God for you brothers. And he brings that thanksgiving to a close in chapter 2, verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you brothers, beloved by the Lord. And so these chapters are a whole. They fit together. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be exhorted. He wants them to be comforted in their faith. In the midst of all these enemies, all these persecutions. And because of that, he is saying to stand firm. Stand firm in the midst of persecution. Stand firm in the midst of false teachers. Hold on to the word that you have been taught. Despite the world, the flesh, the devil. Hold on to these things. But notice in particular, although he is saying this to conclude the first two chapters, in a very particular way, he's speaking here of these false teachers. Notice in chapter 2, at verse number 3, he speaks of not being shaken, not being alarmed by spirit, by spoken word, or by letter that Christ's second coming has already appeared. Then notice in our passage, verse 15 of chapter 2, he speaks of standing firm and holding to the traditions that you were taught by us, by word, or by letter. These spirits, it's a way of speaking of the false teachers. And many spirits have gone out into the world, 1 John 4 says, who have led many people astray. It's a way of describing a false teacher. They claim to be led by the Spirit, capital S, but yet they are merely spirits, small s. And they are false prophets and false spirits at that. And these false prophets were speaking. And so Paul says to cling and to stand firm upon the things that you were taught by us, not by these false spirits. And they had come with spoken words. And so Paul says to stand firm and to cling to our spoken words. And they had written false letters. And Paul says, despite those letters, stand firm upon our letters. Cling to the words that you have heard from us. The things that I have taught you, verse 5 of chapter 2. The things that they should have remembered. The things that they should have already known. Cling to these things. Stand firm. Hold fast the traditions of the apostles. To stand firm is a verb that's very common in the New Testament, but yet Paul uses it to speak of things like standing firm in Christ, standing firm in our faith, to stand firm as a church in one spirit together. Galatians 5:1 says that we are to stand fast, to stand firm in the freedom that Christ has won for us, and not to be entangled by a yoke of bondage. It means then to be immovable in faith. It means, as we sang in Psalm 62, that we have God Himself as our refuge, our rock, our fortress, our foundation. It is to be immovable upon Him. Stand firm then upon the Lord, upon the faith of the gospel, upon the teachings that we ourselves have spoken to you, that we've written to you, he says. And he says to hold to them. Hold on. It's the same verb Paul uses in Colossians 2 to speak of the body of Christ, clinging to, holding fast to the head that is Christ, and not being led astray by vain philosophies and by vain deceits, but to cling to Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:14 and in Hebrews 6:18 that we are to hold fast our hope in Christ, to hold fast our confidence, to hold fast, to cling to our confession of Jesus. It means then to believe in Christ and to hold on to Him as if we were holding on to life itself and to not let go. So then, stand firm, immovable upon a rock. That rock is the teaching of the apostles. Cling to that thing that is life itself, that is the very Word of God that they wrote and that they preached to them. But notice how he describes that. What then were they to stand firm upon? And what then were they to hold on to and to cling on to so firmly? He says, the traditions. The traditions that you were taught by us. But I want you to note well there that what Paul says has nothing to do with the idea of an extra-biblical authority. He's not speaking here of there is a source of Scripture that is inspired by God that should lead us and guide us in our faith and life. But there's also next to that, alongside of that, an equal authority that is a tradition. Things that are not written down, but things that have been passed down throughout the 2,000 years of church history. That's the position of churches that we know well, the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek or Orthodox Church. That there is all this authority in both sources of Scripture and tradition. But I want to show you that that's not the case here. This passage that is so looked to so often by Catholic authorities and Orthodox authorities to show that there is so-called tradition that the Church follows is not the case. Because in fact, the New Testament, Jesus Himself, Paul Himself, speak of tradition most often than not in a negative way. Jesus spoke of the traditions of the elders and your tradition and the traditions of men. Paul spoke the same way about those who were teaching human traditions, philosophies, empty deceit, not according to Christ. The traditions of his fathers, the things that he believed and clung to so zealously before his conversion. But Paul is speaking here, though, of a positive sort of tradition. The tradition that we have taught you, that we have spoken to you, that we have written to you. He's not writing of an extra biblical tradition. He's not condemning the traditions of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees. He's not condemning the traditions of the Judaizers, the New Testament, who added the law and all of its ceremonies to the gospel. He's speaking in a positive way of tradition, but notice that he speaks of that tradition as it is, the things that were spoken and written by the apostles. He qualifies that. He limits the tradition, notice. It's not the things, he doesn't say, Recall the things that you learned just by seeing us, or recall the things that we passed down to you alongside of the letters that I've written to you. The traditions are the things that were preached and the things that were written in letters. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2. He says, he commends there the Corinthians for clinging to, maintaining the traditions that were delivered to the Corinthian church. And he goes on to describe, well, what does that mean, traditions delivered to the Corinthian church? He describes that in terms of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:23. That he was passing down to them what Jesus gave to him. Jesus' words passed to the apostles, which were then passed down to the churches in the form of letters, their epistles, their writings. And note here, we have here in chapter 2:15, as well as in chapter 3, verse 6, the only other use of this language of tradition or traditions in Paul's letters. He's speaking here in verse 6 of chapter 3, commanding the brothers in Christ's name to keep away from brothers who would walk in idleness and not accord with the tradition that you received from us. And recall that he's already said this in 1 Thessalonians. He wrote about idleness. He wrote about those in the church who needed to work. Tradition, then, is not only the preaching, but the writing of the apostles. Well, what is he saying? He's saying that in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees and the Judaizers of the New Testament, that the church was to cling to the Word of God that had been passed down from Christ through Paul to them. And that's it. He's writing about a tradition because, if you remember, the Thessalonians received Paul and Silas and Timothy into their midst, but yet only for a few short weeks in Acts 17, we learn there that the Jews ran them out of town. They caused a riot. They caused a stir. And so Paul is saying, don't cling to their traditions. Their traditions that are outside of Scripture, that are added to Scripture. Cling to the things that we have written to you and even preached to you. The apostolic word. This is the foundation upon which we stand. This is the thing that we cling on to. And we have that tradition written for us in these pages. We can stand upon them with confidence. We can cling to these words as life itself. So then, brothers, despite your persecutions, despite false teachers, despite your enemies, despite the world, despite the fact that you forget the things that we've taught you, he says, and again, chapter 2, verse 5, stand firm. You are chosen by God. God is at work in your midst. He is sanctifying you. He's brought you to faith for the gospel. You will obtain His glory. Stand firm upon our faith, our words, our writings. And cling to them. This is a powerful word to the church, that we must cling and stand upon the Word of God alone, and upon no other foundation, no other tradition of men, no matter how holy, no matter how many they are. We must stand upon the Word of God. Notice then three things about that, three applications of this for us as a church today. What does this mean for us to stand upon the Word? We say this, we confess this, we believe this. We heard a question and answer for baptism that Jared and Liz answered, that they believe, and we should too believe the Bible as it is taught in this church. But what does that mean for us? To have our feet upon the rock of the Word of God and to cling to it with true faith. Notice three things that that means for us. First of all, we must know the apostles' tradition. We must know it. Secondly, we must be convinced of the apostles' tradition. And third, we must experience the apostles' tradition. We must know it. We must be convinced of it. We must experience it. And I pray the Holy Spirit causes us to stand and to cling to the apostolic traditions, the very Word of God as it's revealed in the New Testament for us. Notice the first application then of standing firm and of clinging to the Word of God is that we must know the apostles' tradition. We can't stand upon it unless we know that it is there. We can't hold on to it unless we know what it is that we are holding on to. And so as Paul describes then for them and as he does for us, the world is like a raging sea with all sorts of enemies. The psalmist says in Psalm 93, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring." And he's describing they're the enemies of the gospel, the floods of the nations. But in the midst of a stormy sea, what the world is, there is a rocky island that is the Word of God. And we can stand upon that rock. And although the waves might break against the shore, it will not be moved. Your feet are firm upon that rock. And it is like a lifeline that is given to us in the middle of that stormy sea. And God sends us His revelation of Himself and His Word that we can cling on to for dear life, knowing that it is He at the end pulling at the rope to keep us safe from all harm. But we must know that there's a rock to stand on. We must know there's a line to cling to. If you don't know the Word, you can't be safe in the world. And you notice that while Paul is explaining the coming of the Lord here, the great apostasy, the Antichrist in chapter 2, again in verse 5, he pauses and he says, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" They had forgotten. And Paul needed to remind them. He needed to revive them. He needed to instill in them again more confidence. Because they had forgotten what Paul had already said about the coming of Christ. And so he says, stand firm, hold on, don't forget. It's easy to forget. That's why he has to remind. It's easy to forget because of our own sinful nature, which causes our minds to be affected by our sins. And so Paul has to come and to reassure. It's easy to forget because of all the world's allure around us. All the temptations that the world brings, all of its whisperings, all of its promises, all of its false assurances, all of its false hopes. The world fills our eyes and our minds with it. And it's easy to forget the Word of God. The devil himself tempts us. He uses the world. He uses our own sins. The devil brings temptation. He shoots fiery darts at us, Paul says in Ephesians 6. And as we're fighting the devil, we forget so easily that we already have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That we have a helmet. We have a breastplate. We have a shield. That we have shoes. That we can pray. We're so busy fighting the devil's temptations, we forget the gospel, the very source of our resistance. And so he reminds them to stand firm and to hold on because they had to know this tradition. They had to cling to it like life itself, to stand upon it as a rock in the midst of a sea. Do you know that Word, brothers and sisters? Do you know the wonder of the Word of God? Do you love the Word of God, the depths of it, the riches of it, the teaching of it, the instruction of it? Do you love this? Do you know this Word? There's nothing more that I would desire to see than the God Himself, the Holy Spirit, in our midst, causing us to know the Word better. To love the Word, to cling to the Word, to stand upon the Word, to mightily and powerfully use His Word in our midst. I want Him to work in our midst, and I want all of us to desire to see and to long for that truth of the Word to be in our minds, in our hearts. I desire the Spirit of God to teach us to write these words upon our hearts and upon our minds. Desire to see the Spirit of God work, as He says in Psalm 119, where the church cries out, "Revive me according to Your Word. I cling to the dust." That should be our longing. That as we cling to the dust, that we long for God to lift us up by the power of the Word. Are we longing for that? Are we crying out for that? Does the word no longer satisfy our thirst? Does it no longer satisfy our hunger? Is it boring to us? Is it mundane to us? Is it perfunctory that we read and we exposit? Or is this the very life-giving source of our souls, the Word of God? I saw this the last 2 weeks, you can no doubt imagine. I saw the living example. I see it in our midst, but I saw it as well, in living color in a foreign country. I can tell you stories that would make you crawl into a hole and put ashes on your head and shame you because of our laziness, our slothfulness. All that we have, even just a building, would cause us to be in shame. But people who wanted to know the Word, people that traveled 3 days by boat in the Amazon River just to hear the gospel preached, people who drove on buses for 26 hours to hear the gospel preached on a Sunday morning. Amazing. People desiring and longing and thirsting for the truth of the gospel. A pastor that I met who travels, get this, every Sunday morning he takes public transit 2.5 hours to get to his church, preaches the gospel, takes the bus 2.5 hours back home. And what do you think he does the rest of the day? He gets ready to travel 2.5 hours again to preach the gospel again in the evening and to travel back home again. 10 hours a Sunday on the road. Do we have that desire to hear the Word? Do we want to come to meet with the living God Himself, to hear Him speak to us? Will we drive 15 minutes? Will we drive a mere half an hour to hear the Word? To stand upon it, to cling to it like life itself? But why would those people, and why should we be so desperate? Why would the psalmist be so desperate, crying out as his soul clung to the dust, "Revive me according to Your Word"? Why so desperate? That makes life so difficult. It upsets our comfort. Why be so desperate for the Word? That's our second point. In order for us to stand upon the rock of the Word and to cling to it, you must be convinced of this apostolic tradition, this apostolic doctrine. You can have all the right doctrines, brothers and sisters. You can have all the right explanations. You can have all the right jargon in your head. But it can, at times, make no difference at all. That's what James said. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. That's why he says, don't tell me that you have faith. Show me your faith. Put it into works, into action. It's great that we know, and we must know the Word. It's great that our minds are filled with truth and that we are in love with the Word, but we must be convinced of its truth. What does it mean to be convinced? Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's already told them what it means to stand firm and hold fast the Word of God. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. He says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. Being convinced of the truth of the Word of God is a matter of our hearts, brothers and sisters. Being convinced is a matter of our minds and our consciences, the depths of our souls. It's an attitude that we must have. If I can put it like this, did you come today, did you wake up this morning and say to yourself that I'm going to church? Was your attitude that I'm going to church today? Or was it this? The prophets said this, in the days to come, people will cry out, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. Have you come merely for church or to meet with God? Are you convinced that God Himself meets and God Himself teaches you His ways and causes you to walk in His paths? Did you come today? Was your attitude today, well, I can't wait to hear what Pastor Danny has to say? Or was it this? As that little boy Samuel in the tabernacle once cried out, speak, Lord, your servant hears. To hear God. And Paul says they heard the word that was preached by the apostles. They received it. Not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 4, that we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ crucified. But we always put a period right there. We preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ with ourselves, he says. The Word of God comes through men, yes. It comes through the voice of a minister, yes. But yet, we must have an attitude and our hearts must be to be convinced that it is God Himself. And that what I need for my soul is going to be spoken to me. And that some way and then somehow, in some point in the Word of God as it is read and proclaimed, the thing that I must hear will be there. Is that how you come to hear? To stand then, to claim then, is to be convinced that it is God Himself who speaks through these words. In them, through them, with them. These are His words. And that insofar as the minister explains them correctly, it's the very Word of God to us in a living and active way. If so, if that's your attitude, Paul says, stand firm. Hold on. Cling. And if we are convinced, if you are convinced, if we together as a people of God, as a church here, if we are convinced that the apostles' doctrine is the very living voice of God Himself, then our attitudes not only must be of that, to receive that, but our attitudes must constantly be changing. We must constantly come expecting to hear the Word of God change our lives. We're not coming to get information. We're not coming to learn a few things here and there. But we must come expecting to be changed by God Himself. We must come expecting the sacraments to actually encourage us and to actually comfort our hearts. And yes, it can become mundane to do all that we do every single week. And yes, the Lord's Supper, like everything else, can become very boring at times and very mundane and very simplistic. And it's not filled with excitement every time. But yet we must come expecting that God will actually comfort our souls and feed our lives with the very truth of Christ. Are we coming then to the house of God expecting God to actually answer our prayers? Are we convinced that the truth of the Word of God can change us? And if we believe, if we are convinced that God Himself can and will and does change us, then we can come and expect not only to be changed, but that we can come and expect that God will allow us and use us to help someone else's life be changed. Let me encourage you, as I like to do from time to time, to be hospitable as a church. Say hello to someone that you've not met before. Ask how they are doing. Find out how you can pray for someone. Get involved in someone's life this week. The gospel should change us. It should affect us. We should not merely stand upon our own little islands and cling to our own little life rafts. We should be praying that God would use us to bring others into that very same situation. We must know the gospel. We must know the word. We must be convinced of its truth, of its power. And thirdly, we must experience the apostles' tradition. Notice the connection between our verse 5 and the end of the chapter, verses 16 and 17. He exhorts them, again, he exhorts them to stand firm, to hold on to the apostles' tradition. And then he prays, as he does so often. But notice that connection. He prays that Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father would enable them to do these very things. Notice, he doesn't just say stand and to cling on, period, end of story. He says that in the very context of praying that God Himself would do these very things in them. May Christ Himself, the one who's coming, God the Father, who has loved you from all of eternity, may He Himself cause you to do these things. May He, the one who's loved us, the one who's given us eternal comfort, who's given us good hope through His amazing grace, may He comfort our hearts and establish our hearts in every good work and word. May God, by His powerful Holy Spirit, cause us to experience the truth of this apostolic doctrine, this tradition. May we stand upon it and cling to it with the power of God's grace behind it all. And notice, to stand and to hold on to, although they are static verbs, to stand in one place, to hold on to, but notice we are to be active in doing these things. May God Himself, may He establish our hearts in good works and in words, he says. Standing upon the Word of God, clinging to that Word, the gospel itself should lead to action. The gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us from all of our sins. That wonderful gospel promise that we ended up with a couple of weeks ago at the end of verse 14, that we will obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. That gospel should lead us in this life to sanctification. And it does so when we experience the power of it. When we know that the Word, the gospel, is at the very center of our soul. And that we cannot hide it. The gospel is so much a part of me that I cannot hold it in. Like the prophet Jeremiah, who said the Word of God was like a burning fire within him, that it was in his bones, that he could not hold it in anymore. Like Jesus said, that we are the light of the world. And so as light, we cannot put a lampshade over our heads and cover our light. We are light, so be light. We must be light in a dark world. We must not hide ourselves in a corner. We must not merely stand and cling, but we must be active in doing so in every good work and word. We must experience this power. We must know the power of the Word. We must read it. We must hide it in our hearts. We must be convinced and convicted of all that it says. And it must affect us. It must empower us. We must experience it. If that's the case, if it is true that we as a church stand upon the Word of God, if it is true that we as a church claim to cling to the Word of God, the Apostles' tradition, if it's true that the Word is like that island in the midst of a sea, if it is true that the Word is like a lifeline in the midst of a tumultuous world, again, this should cause us to change. If we really believe that when we come together, we are coming to hear God, if we are convinced that when we come together that we hear the Word, we receive the sacraments, and God does a wonderful and a mighty work in our midst, then that knowledge and that conviction must trickle down into our experience. If we say as a church that worship in its essence is a meeting with God face to face, the living God of the universe comes and meets with us as with Moses, as a friend. If we say and if we believe that in worship, God speaks to us and we respond to Him and He wants us to respond to Him. If we say and if we believe that worship is a foretaste of a heavenly rest, if God speaks in preaching, if God comforts us and assures us in the sacraments, if we desire these things and we as a church have committed ourselves to these things, if these things are true, and if these are the things that we stand upon and that we root our lives in as a church, for better or for worse, we must live that out. If God really meets with us, we need to respect that. If God really meets with us and if God really is in our midst, we must show up on time. We won't show up to work tomorrow late, I guarantee that. We won't go to school late if we were in school. We won't miss a doctor's appointment for the world. But why would we miss a meeting with God? We must come to meet with God, brothers and sisters, and expect that He's going to be here, and to reverence Him and to respect Him. 10 o'clock or 10:15 is not an inspired time, but let us do all that we can to be here. You say that you believe God is in your midst, then show me. You say that you believe God speaks, then put into action. Show reverence and awe. If you believe that God walks in our midst and moves in our midst and speaks in our midst, then we should use the restroom before the service. We should not be walking around. We should not be talking in the foyer. We should be serious when we come together. We should take advantage of the time that we have, brothers and sisters, that when God calls us to worship, that we assemble, and that we do so with all of our zeal, all of our passion, all of our desire, and we hold nothing back from Him. We don't treat it like a movie or like a play or like a school event. This is serious. Stand upon that rock. Cling to that Word. If we believe this, those of us who have children, we believe this. And our biggest fear is that our children would not believe the gospel. But it's more than just reading Bible, singing psalms and hymns, and memorizing catechism. We must do these things. And we have, for many of you, heard this story many times in the life of our church. But we have to also show our children the Christian life. It's not enough for us to tell our kids the Bible is the Word of God, God is the Savior, that all that we say as a Reformed church is the best version of the Christian faith that we've ever seen or experienced. It's not enough to say these things. They must see in us the power of the gospel at work. They must see the Word of God working in us. It's not enough to say God is going to speak. We must show our children this. How important is Jesus Christ, His Word, His own day, the Lord's Day? That's why it's called the Lord's Day. He owns it. How important is the Word, Christ, His day, His worship, preaching, sacraments, prayer? How important are these things to us and to our children? We have to put that into action. We have to communicate with our feet, not just with our words. that Jesus Christ is supreme in our lives. We must not merely say that Jesus is at the center, but yet in action, He's merely one option amongst many. We must see in our lives what Jesus said, and as we heard in the form for baptism, that we are called to a life of utter discipleship. Take up your cross. That's very heavy. It's very difficult. Deny yourself. Die to your own desires and live for Christ. Die to the world. Live for Jesus. Baptism is a picture of that because we, by faith, we die to ourselves. We are buried with Christ and we are raised with Christ. Show this. Emulate this. Be an example of this, brothers and sisters. Speak it and live it. We must not only stand firm then and hold on to the Word of God once in our lives, but or when it is convenient to our lives, but we must do so constantly. Even as Paul reminds these brothers and sisters with a second letter, reminding them of what he already said to them, be forgotten, reminding them again, stand firm upon the Word. Despite temptation, despite false teaching, despite the world, despite the devil, stand firm, cling to the gospel, know it with your minds, love it in your hearts, and may it affect us in our actions as a church. Amen.